Let's get right to the text, Acts chapter 23. It's a short passage today, especially compared to last week. Last week I read 30 verses. Today I'm just going to read 11 verses. But before I read, I want to remind you of the context, what's going on leading up to the events that we're about to read about. Paul, after years of missionary service, is returning home to Jerusalem. Now, he wasn't actually born in Jerusalem. He was born in Tarsus in Cilicia. But we know, as he's already told his story, that at a relatively young age, probably 8 years old or so, he moved to Jerusalem. And so he was raised there. And the idea that he was raised there, it's not just that he went to elementary school there and things like that. Of course, they didn't have schools of that nature then. But he was raised in the rabbinic tradition. That is, he was raised and trained as a rabbi under Gamaliel, the greatest teacher of the first century in Judaism. And so Jerusalem was home. And that's why we saw on Paul's missionary journeys, he always wanted to get back to Jerusalem. He wanted to be there for Passover. He wanted to be there for Pentecost. Those were the first century equivalent, and in the Jewish world, still sort of are what we would look at as Thanksgiving and Christmas. Now, there's no parallel as far as what those holidays stand for, but they were that culturally significant, that those are the holidays that you want to be home for. And so Paul, throughout his missionary journey, says, man, I hope that I can get there in time for Passover. Man, maybe I can get there in time for Pentecost. And so finally, he's back in Jerusalem after years of really spreading the word in ways that had never been spread before, taking it to places where people had never even heard of Jesus in many cases. While he's at the temple one day, trying to kind of work out some issues, Paul is accosted by a mob that tries to kill him. Eventually, Paul is actually rescued by Roman soldiers. There's roughly 1,000 Roman soldiers stationed right next to the temple because they have so many problems in that area. And so at least a couple of hundred Roman soldiers and their commander come and rescue Paul. They think, of course, that they have apprehended a notorious Egyptian terrorist. That's actually the phrase Egyptian terrorist. Those words and concepts are actually in Acts chapter 22. You know, we think of terrorism as being something sort of relatively new, but it isn't. And so they rescue Paul, and as they are trying to sort through what happened, in fact, literally trying to beat the truth out of him, they're getting ready to beat the truth out of him, Paul then mentions, oh, by the way, I'm a Roman citizen, and it's illegal to beat a Roman citizen, at least without a trial. I mean, if you're found guilty, then, hey, too late, too bad. But you got to have a trial. Just like Americans have rights, Roman citizens had rights. Now, the Roman occupying force, as long as they're there, if it's just Jews or Palestinians or whatever, it didn't matter. They didn't have rights. But if you were a Roman citizen, you had rights. And like I said, they thought that Paul was this Egyptian terrorist. Turns out he's a Roman citizen. And that then brings us to where we are today. The Roman commander says, you know what? I'm going to command the Sanhedrin to meet and sort this out. Let's find out what's really going on here. All right, Acts chapter 23. Let's back up to verse 22. Chapter 22, rather, in verse 30, says, the next day, since the commander wanted to find out exactly what Paul was being accused of by the Jews, he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the Sanhedrin to assemble. Now, the Sanhedrin, by the way, we'll talk about this more a little bit later, is essentially the Supreme Court. The Sanhedrin still exists, by the way. The Sanhedrin is like the Supreme Court of Israel or at that time. But of course, Israel is occupied by Rome, by the Romans, and so they're ultimately in charge. And so there's the Supreme Court, and then there's the Romans above that. And so they have the authority to command the Israeli Supreme Court, if you will, to meet. Then he brought Paul and had him stand before them. All right, chapter 23, verse 1. Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said, my brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day. Now imagine this scene, the Sanhedrin. They're probably meeting at Castle Antonia, not in the halls of the temple where the Sanhedrin usually meets. But the Sanhedrin is a body. It's not like our Supreme Court where you've got 9 judges. There's 71 of them. There's the chief priest and 70 others who are part of the Sanhedrin. So this is a large group that's come together to examine Paul. And so Paul looks straight at them and says, my brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day. At this, the high priest, Ananias. Now, Ananias is a common name. This is not the same Ananias that brought Paul into Damascus. In fact, there was another high priest named Ananias several decades earlier. This is a different guy. So at that, the high priest, Ananias, ordered those standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth. That, by the way, this was a legitimate punishment in those days. And this is why when Jesus said, if someone strikes you on the cheek, turn to, on the right cheek, turn to the left up as well. This was actually a legitimate punishment. Now, we think back, imagine you get pulled over by the cops and he slaps you on the face. You know, we think that we might have an issue there, and of course we would. But in those days, that was actually a legitimate punishment if you were convicted of a crime, which of course hasn't happened yet. So Paul said to them, continuing on in verse 3, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. That's just a metaphor for a hypocrite. He's calling him a kind of a bad name there. You sit there to judge me according to the law, yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck. Those who were standing near Paul said, you dare to insult God's high priest. Paul replied, brothers, I did not realize that he was the high priest, for it is written, do not speak evil about the ruler of your people. Then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and others Pharisees, like Democrats and Republicans in the Sanhedrin, if you will, there were the Sadducees and the Pharisees, they had significant differences. He called out in the Sanhedrin, my brothers, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. I stand on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead. Pharisees believed in the resurrection, Sadducees didn't. When he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. And then the parenthesis says, the Sadducees say there is no resurrection. There are neither angels nor spirits, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. There was a great uproar, and some of the teachers of the law who were Pharisees stood up and argued vigorously. We find nothing wrong with this man, they said. What if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him? The dispute became so violent that the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them. He ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks or back into Castle Antonia. The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, take courage, as you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. A lot of technical stuff. I really want to speak to you from the heart today, and I want you to hear what the Spirit has to say to the church based on this text. Let's review the facts so we can have a better understanding of what's happening. First, as I already mentioned, the commander of the Roman garrison orders the Sanhedrin to meet. He had that authority. And Paul pleads sincere before them. He says, hey, I've acted in all good conscience. And that's true of all of Paul's life, even when he persecuted Christians. He was doing what he thought was right. And by the way, we could probably do an entire message on this concept of alone. And that is, a lot of people go through their life doing what they'll say things like, well, you know, my heart's in the right place. Listen, you can be sincere and be sincerely wrong. Yeah, just because you're sincere doesn't mean you're right. But anyway, so Paul starts by pleading sincere, and then the high priest Ananias orders that he be struck. Now, we know from other sources in history that this particular high priest Ananias was a notoriously bad guy. He ruled, the high priest was basically, there was no such thing as separation between temple and state, if you will. And so the high priest was essentially the ruler of Jerusalem. And so he had a lot of political clout, a lot of political power, and this guy, he was more like a godfather than he was like a high priest, if you know what I'm saying. I mean, he was just a notoriously bad guy. In fact, he eventually would be assassinated. and you don't assassinate people you love. And so that's who Ananias was. Well, Paul, we don't know. We can only guess what's going through Paul's mind. As remember, they tried to kill him the day before. And so now here we are again, and they're trying to examine him for who knows what. He mentions, I've always acted in good conscience, and the crowd goes wild, and so they're arguing. I mean, they nothing has changed to make them not want to kill him anymore. And so I don't know if Paul was being a smart aleck. I kind of doubt it. But honestly, there's some parts in the New Testament where the Apostle Paul, in the letters that he writes, where he is known to use a little sarcasm from time to time. And so, for instance, when Paul makes his statement and the high priest says, hey, one on the right, one on the left, let him have it. And then he says, you whitewash. He calls the guy a whitewashed wall, which is basically, it's kind of like what Jesus said about the whitewashed tombs. You've heard this concept before. The best-looking lawn in the neighborhood is at the cemetery. It looks great. Just don't dig there. You know what I'm saying? And the same thing is true in those days. The tombs, of course, were the whitewashed marble and stone and things like that. It looks great, but behind him is just dead men's, rotting flesh and bones. And so to call somebody a whitewashed wall or a whitewashed tomb was just like we would say, you're just a hypocrite. And so So he calls him that, and then they say to Paul, you know, how dare you talk to the high priest like this? And this is the part where I don't know if Paul's being sarcastic or if he's being sincere. In fact, this is what's led scholars to say this meeting must have taken place in Castle Antonia, because if it happened in the temple courts, if it happened in the room where the Sanhedrin normally meets, then there's no excuse for not recognizing the high priest, because, well, he'd be sitting in the high priest's throne wearing the high priest's garb. It'd be pretty obvious who the high priest was. And so Paul was either saying, hey, you know, I'm sorry, he doesn't have his pointy hat on, so I didn't recognize that as the high priest. Or he's saying, you know, hey, this guy might be the high priest, but he sure doesn't act like a high priest, you know, because clearly he's violating the law by ordering me to be struck without being convicted of a crime. He's, you know, he's violating the law, you know, here, and that's exactly what he said. You know, you pretend to judge me in light of the law, yet you're violating the law yourself. And then as pandemonium continues to ensue, again, I don't know what's going through Paul's mind. I just have the facts of the text before us. Paul says, look, I'm a Pharisee. See, the Sanhedrin was split between three groups of people. There were the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes. In this text, the NIV, they called them the teachers of the law. The scribes were almost all Pharisees as well. They were, the best way I can think to describe them is the Pharisees and the scribes were the people, and this is just metaphorical, but it fits. The Pharisees and the scribes believed the Bible. The Sadducees didn't. Now, they're all a part of the Sanhedrin. Remember, we've had this talk before about how a significant number of Jews, even today, are atheists. The same thing is true in those days. The Sanhedrin didn't believe in spirits or angels or demons. They did believe in God, so they weren't, you know, 100% strict materialists, but they did believe in God. But that was, as far as they were concerned, that was the extent of the spirit realm. And so then Paul says, look, I'm a Pharisee, son of a Pharisee, and the only reason why I'm on trial is because I believe in the resurrection. Well, that got them to fighting. You know, imagine that you were called before a joint session of Congress and you were to say, look, I'm a Republican, the son of a Republican, or if you prefer a Democrat and the son of a Democrat or daughter, whatever you might be, and you were to pick the most volatile issue. I'll leave it to your imagination to decide what that volatile issue is. You know, and say, and I'm only here because I believe in this. Well, hey, they would take over the argument from there. And that's pretty much what happened in the Sanhedrin. Paul brings up the one thing that the Sadducees absolutely rejected, and the Pharisees absolutely said, you know, you can't, how can you even consider yourself a part of this body and not believe this? Anyway, the crowd goes crazy again. And the text tells us that the commander was literally concerned that they would rip him to shreds. And so he orders the soldiers to come in and rescue him again. And then, and if you look down at verse 11, I think this is significant. Of course, it's significant that Jesus appears to Paul and has a message to him, but here's the part that's significant even before that, is it says this, the following night. Not that night, the following night. Now, again, we could probably have a whole message on this, I suppose, but think about what Paul has gone through. Here's Paul who's devoted his life to serving the Lord, and I think it'd be fair to say he's not having exactly a good day. You know, he's been arrested, he's been beaten, he's been rescued now twice. I mean, just his world, his life is in chaos. And what happens, what does the Lord do? Does the Lord jump in right away and rescue him? No, the Lord lets him sit in jail overnight, or at least in protective custody. That's technically where he was. Hey, have you ever really needed to hear from God, but the heavens were silent? You know, have you ever... really just cried out to God, saying, God, if I ever needed your presence, now's the time. And you felt there was nothing in return. You felt that maybe God is neglecting you or ignoring you or punishing you or I don't know. So what's going through Paul's mind? We can only guess. But I think it's significant that it says, the following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said to him, take courage. All right, we've seen all those facts. Now, let's get to the hard part here. What do you see? You don't need to answer out loud. Just think about it. Some people see a great big cloud. Others see a silver lining or the sun shining behind the cloud. In my line of work, I meet people who are done. You know what I mean? I mean, they're just... they've just reached that point in their life, and sometimes they're young. You know, they could be in their teens or 20s, and sometimes they're old. They could be in their 80s and 90s or you know, wherever in between. But for whatever reason, they've lost what little will to live they had. You know what I mean? I mean, they just can't seem to catch a break. You know, their life is not three steps forward, two steps back. It's more like two steps forward, three steps back. And it just feels like no matter what, it's just, they just can't catch a break. And just when they're starting to get some traction, it's the bottom falls out. And maybe it's because of something, you know, I don't know, that we would consider serious. You know, it's amazing to me, people who lose a spouse after many years of marriage, people who've been married 50 plus years. I don't know how many of you make it a regular habit of walking through the cemetery. I'm not really weird, but let's just say I have occasion to be at the cemetery, and there's one up the road too. But the next time you're at a cemetery and you've got some time to walk around, you'd be surprised at how many people you'll see. You know, Stan Jones, who died in 1973, and then Ida Jones, who died in, you know, 2006 or whatever. But you'd be surprised how many you find that people who've been married a long, long time, and elderly people who die within a year of each other. There's a real significance there. And you know, I don't want to speak out of turn here, but you know, we have a dear part of the congregation here. He comes second service that his wife, you know, passed away suddenly, and they were married 42 years. And he said, "Man, I haven't been alone for 42 years. I don't know what I'm going to do." And so, you know, sometimes it's because of the loss of a spouse, or maybe the loss of a job, or the loss of limbs, or the loss of your driver's license. You know, when people get older and they can't drive anymore and things like that, and people just want to give up because they feel like they've done all that they can. They feel like they're done. I can't help but imagine that perhaps Paul felt a little bit like that. I mean, what more could he possibly do? He's older now. He's reaching the end of his life. He's gone to Jerusalem to retire. Now, one of the things he had always wanted to go to Rome. As we've been studying Acts, one of the things we didn't do I didn't think it was feasible. But most of the letters in the New Testament have been written at this point. They're written through the course of the book of Acts. And in those letters, one of the things that Paul says as he writes to the Romans is, "Man, I hope to come there someday." Paul had been a lot of places. He'd been to Athens and Corinth and throughout Asia and all this. Paul had been a lot of places, but he never quite made it to Rome. And here, Rome is the center of the known universe at that time. I mean, it's the center of the kingdom. And so, as we've studied in Acts, we know that Paul went to all the major cities, or most of them. Obviously, he hadn't made it to Rome yet. And he understood the importance of reaching those major cities and then using them to branch out and spread the gospel. And so in the back of his mind, Paul always wanted to go to Rome, but it just didn't happen. And so he's in Jerusalem, I suppose, heading into retirement. And he served there for many, many years. But retirement's not going so well for him either. Now, we all know people that just can't seem to catch a break. No matter what they do, you know, it's two steps forward, three steps back. But likewise, don't we all know at least somebody who always manages to find the silver lining? We all know at least one person who manages to see the bright side. In some of us, what goes through our mind is, what's wrong with those people? Yeah, don't they understand how crummy the world is? Don't they understand how rotten life is? What's wrong with those people? You know what? Maybe there's nothing wrong with those people. Maybe there's something wrong with us. Maybe the fact that all we can see is the cloud. Maybe there's something wrong with us. You know, every time something goes wrong, we think that this is it. Life is crummy. That's it. I'm done. And we just want to give up. Well, the Bible teaches that pain and suffering are a part of life, and they're in some ways inevitable. And oddly, by the way, Jesus teaches us not just, you know, other religions teach that pain and suffering is normal. Christianity sort of teaches that as well, but here's a huge difference. Jesus actually teaches us to embrace suffering. Did you know that? I mean, a lot of people are like, whoa, I haven't heard this message before. Well, you're not going to hear Joel Osteen preach about this one. But Jesus is the one that said, think of these words. This is a quote of Jesus. If anyone wants to come after me, he must deny himself, pick up his cross daily, and come and follow me. What is a cross? I mean, a cross in those days, well, it wasn't jewelry or decoration for a church building. A cross was a symbol of execution. It was a symbol of death. And so Jesus says, you know what, if you want to be my follower, just reach out and grab onto that suffering that's lurking, find it. He's not talking about self-flagellation. You know what that is? That's where, you know, some monasteries where the guys have whips and beat themselves and things like that. That's just weird. Believe me, there's enough punishment out there. There's enough suffering in the world. You don't need to punish yourself. But what Jesus essentially is saying is, look, just embrace it. Because it's not going to last forever. It's not going to last forever. Hey, and I've overcome it. Jesus took all of our suffering and then some and overcame it. Now, I guess here's the point I'm trying to make, is if you're one of those people that you feel like you're done, you're not done. You might feel like you're done, but God's not done. Hear the lessons out of the text. Just because life is hard, God isn't done. God's not done with your life. You know, some people endure much more suffering than others. We know this is true. You know, and by the way, I want to speak as compassionately as possible, because I'll tell you just up front, I'm a big baby. I mean, I get an ingrown toenail, and I mean, it's, you know, you'd think I had a terminal illness. Thank you, dear. And I have a wife that is really low in compassion, at least for my ingrown toenails. But of course, she's got her series of issues as well, as we all do. But I mean, so I understand what it's like to feel sorry for yourself. And beyond just feeling blue and feeling sorry for yourself, I can tell you from firsthand experience and the experience of loved ones that I'm very close to, I understand depression. And I'm not trying to minimize your suffering or your dilemma or whatever it is that you're facing. I'm not trying to tell you it's not real and just ignore it and act like it's not there. I'm not saying that at all. It is real, and it is difficult. Yeah, it's true, and this is certainly in the category of easier said than done. There's always somebody out there who has it worse than you. Now I suppose that's not an absolutely true statement, because you got to eventually reach the end of that line. You know what I mean? We find that one person in the world that we're like, nope, this is pretty much the worst it gets. But for all of us here, there's somebody out there who's got it worse than us. We understand that, but just understanding that doesn't make it any better, because that doesn't take away your pain. That doesn't change your situation. That doesn't address your dilemma. But I do want to encourage you and just say, I mean, look at Paul's life. This is why we have the Scripture. The Scripture is there for several reasons. The primary purpose of Scripture is to tell us about God. A secondary purpose of Scripture, and an important one, is to tell us how we ought to live. And then another purpose of Scripture is to inspire us by the stories and lives of others. Look at a guy like Paul. None of us have a life that even remotely approaches his. Yet he didn't give up. Just because life is hard doesn't mean God is done. So if you're going through something difficult, God hasn't abandoned you. Second, just because you're outnumbered, God isn't done. I got to tell you, you're going to think this is silly, and I'm going to tell you right up front, it's because it is silly. I decided that I'm only going to go on Facebook once a day. All right, I know. Because it was actually, Faye, you watch. Faye does our parish nursing. They do blood pressure screenings next Sunday, right? Second Sunday of every month, and I get my blood pressure checked every... I think ever since I've been on Facebook, it's been going up. So I've just decided I need to do this a little bit less. And I tell you what, maybe you don't know what it's like to feel outnumbered, because we tend to hang out with people who agree with us and people that we like. I told JB, Clemson is coming up to play Maryland this year in football, and I said we will get four tickets, and we and the wives will go watch Maryland beat Clemson. Because we believe in miracles, and if you don't know, JB and his wife are huge Clemson fans. Has anybody here ever been to a football game at Maryland? Then you know, both of you know, and the rest of you, I'm going to let you know right now, the crowd is not particularly friendly to outsiders. And so I suggested to JB and Rochelle that they consider not wearing orange on that day. But I tell you, it's not just in sports. Sometimes in life we're just outnumbered, and sometimes it's over serious issues. And if you make a stand for Christ, if you take a stand for your faith, and especially in this day and age and in this political culture and things like that, if you stand up and say, you know what, this is what I believe and this is what I believe is true, you're going to be outnumbered. Hey, listen, Christianity has always been designed as a minority position. The majority of the world's population is Christian by ethnicity. But Jesus talked about the narrow road, the small gate, you know, and all those kind of things. Just because you're outnumbered, it doesn't mean that God is done with you. And lastly, just because you're surrounded by confusion, doesn't mean God is done. I can only imagine this scene as Paul is before the Sanhedrin. And I, like I said, I don't know if he was semi-sarcastic, silly, just saying, you know, this is obviously going nowhere. Let's talk about the resurrection. They had a lot. I don't know exactly what, but clearly it just fell into pandemonium. And I don't know how many of you, that just sort of sounds like your life, your neighborhood, your school, where you work. You know, it's just, there's always just stuff going on, and nobody really quite knows what's going on, but it's always going on. Don't misunderstand this message. God is not happy when you suffer. But he does know what you're going through. And beyond that, he knows what you've been through and what you will go through even before you do. And he has a plan. I love what Jesus said to Paul. Take courage. As you've testified before me in Jerusalem, you must also testify in Rome. This becomes the theme for the rest of Acts, by the way. Paul always wanted to go to Rome and never made it, probably felt like a failure. And so Jesus said to him, now you're going to Rome. Now you're going to go there because you're going to be arrested. And that's you're not going to go the way you thought you were going to go. How many of you, your life has not gone exactly the way you thought it should go? Hey, that doesn't mean it hasn't gone the way that God wants it to go. Things don't always go the way we planned them. And God has a perfect plan, but he also has a contingency plan. And the bottom line is God is in control. And so just because things don't feel like they're going the way you wish they would, you know, let me just put it to you simply. In all my years as a Christian, and that's been a lot of years now, in all my years as a Christian, let me think. Yeah, I'm pretty sure. Never has God asked for my input. God's never said, Walt, what do you think I should do in this situation? Doesn't work that way. But always, 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 God can be trusted. Let me just wrap up here. I don't know if you can read that or not because of the lighting on the screen, but the simple question is this: are you a follower of Jesus? You might believe in Jesus, you might attend church and enjoy it, enjoy worship and all those things, but are you a follower of Jesus? Have you made a decision? Do you understand that Jesus died for your sin? That everything that's wrong in the world, God knows about that. Everything that's wrong in your life, God knows about that, and God has a solution. That solution is Jesus. And I want to challenge you. Most of us here are followers of Jesus. Some of us aren't. Some of us know we aren't. Some of us don't know we aren't. You need to pray and think about that. Here's what we're going to do. I'm going to let you remain seated as I pray, and then Ralph is going to come and lead us in communion. Okay? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you brought us to this place today to hear your word, to worship and fellowship with one another. I pray, Lord, that if there's anybody here who's never made a decision to be a follower of Jesus, that today will be the day. That this little cup and this little piece of bread will mean something more than it ever has before. In Jesus' name, amen.